Good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here. Good to see everybody. I also was a little concerned that Alan wasn't going to make it through that emergency room. I kept saying he's up here speaking, so he's going to make it. So I was glad to see you made it through the whatever that was. Didn't sound too enjoyable. It did make me think, though, on a serious note, I've got a good friend that's a doctor. I know the Minks know him, but he and I went to the University of Tennessee together, and there was another good friend of ours that lives in Jasper who's a lawyer named Zach Kelly. And anyway, whenever I have a physical or have to go to the doctor, which is as seldom as I can, I go to see Dennis, and I had my physical yesterday, and he came in, and the first thing he said was, "Have you heard about Zach?" And basically our friend had a bypass, and then there were some complications, and he had a stroke. And this was a few months ago, because I don't really see him very often, but he was in pretty bad shape, but he's not deathly, but he had a stroke, and he's hasn't got all his functions. So Dennis and I were talking about how it just shows the fragility of life. It's just we just never know from one day to the next, but we obviously trust in God that God knows what's best for all of us. And it made me think also of a lady that Penny and I went to see this week in the Chattanooga area who used to attend in Worldwide. I think her name then was Victoria Hall or Victoria Cotton. I think her name initially was Cotton, and then it was Victoria Hall. It's now Victoria Graham. And she attended, she was baptized, she told me, in 1980. And she is very, well, she's quite sick. We don't know for sure what it is. The doctors are thinking she could possibly have ovarian cancer, which, of course, is very serious, and she's having surgery on Tuesday at Park Ridge. And she mentioned several of your names. So some of you I know her, because she actually mentioned a number of your names and asked, is so-and-so still go to church? And I said, oh, yeah. And so she mentioned to tell you hello, those of you who know her. And I thought I'd give you her address, because I know she's having surgery on Tuesday, and I'm sure she'd appreciate cards. Again, it's Victoria Graham, G-R-A-H-A-M. Anyway, I thought I would mention that since we saw her this week, and she's a very nice lady, and I was very enjoyed talking to her and be praying for her. I mentioned this in Rome today, but Penny does all these exercises on TV and these fitness things, and she's doing all this stuff, and I thought, well, I could try that. I don't think it could be that bad. And I did this 35-minute workout from some bald-headed guy that I hope I never see again this week. And I'm telling you, I thought, well, it wasn't that bad until the next day. Oh, it was bad. I feel like almost I'm sure not every muscle, but there's a lot of my muscles aren't feeling real well right now. And so yesterday I told Penny, I said, I think it was Wednesday, then Thursday we had to go up to Knoxville, and then yesterday I thought, well, I'll try a 20-minute one. And it was some female instructor who, I think I feel worse this morning than I did after the bald-headed guy. But I'm moving around, but I was mentioning Rome that when I was walking to church, I saw this dime laying out in the driveway, and it didn't stop me. I know I felt bad, but I wanted that dime. So I got that dime. I'm really happy. But I didn't know if I was going to get back up or not, but I did, and I'm very, very satisfied. I don't want to say too much about I better get to moving here to get finished on time. But we're very, very sorry, of course, in many ways to be leaving, because we really got to know a lot of you and love you. I know that we're up in Kingsport last week, and Loretta's up in Kingsport now. She's here in Chattanooga. She's just following us all around. It's Knoxville next week, so we'll be looking forward to seeing you up there in Knoxville. But got her mother is in the Kingsport area, and looking forward to getting to know her. But it's a nice three churches, Kingsport in London, around 50 or so, and Knoxville had 29, I think, when we were there. And then Bill Bradford, not Bill Bradford, who's on the council, but his son, he and his wife are going to be in Knoxville today. and coming down for a trip. So they're in Knoxville, and he's giving the sermon today. And then I got an email from him last night, said he might stay over till next week too. So I'm not sure what that's supposed to mean. Is he just going to move to Knoxville? I don't know, but we may have to deal with that here soon. But anyway, but we're looking forward to things. We're signed up for the Kingdom of God lectures too, and once I figure out how to navigate around the system, we'll get that going too. All right, I thought I'd give a sermon today. I'm going to give the same one I gave in Rome, and I put a title on this, and the title I've got is Getting a Grip on Our Life. Getting a Grip on Our Life. Now, all types of things are going to happen to you and me and our friends and so forth, say for the next, let's put a time frame here, for the next year. I look back over the last year in our life, and there were many happy times, but times of great sorrow too. And you look at it, and we look, when you look at yourself and you look forward, let's face it, we don't know what is going to lie ahead for any of us for the next whatever period of time you want to put forward, say a year or whatnot. But what lies ahead for each of us is not nearly as important as what is inside us, as what type of person we are. And, we all know that none of us come up to the stature of what we want to be totally, but what's inside of us is what God is really looking at. And I thought I'd begin by turning over to Numbers 13. Numbers 13. As there's a set of scripture here that I think sets the tone of what I'd like to speak about. And it begins in the very first verse of Numbers 13. And you have all heard the stories when Moses sent out the spies, spy the land about the promised land that God was going to give Israel. And God has said, this is your land. But yet God spoke to Moses in verse 1 of Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land, which I am giving to the children of Israel." God was giving this land to the children of Israel. And he said, "From each tribe of your fathers you shall send a man, but not just any man. Everyone a leader among them." So you got these tribes of Israel. You got, Naphtali, Judah, Issachar, you name it. And God said, pick a leader out. One of the men that has done a lot of, has a good reputation. And I want each of you to have those men to go and spy out the land and check out what I'm going to give you. And Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the children of Israel. Now you can read each one. You can read right on down the list of where these men were from. Now, let's drop down to verse 17. Because here they spied out the land, and they came back, and here was their report. And you know what they said, but I want to take a look at it here. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go to the mountains and see," and here again, he's telling them again what to do before they go, "and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in the land are strong or weak, few or many." I mean, God knew exactly what this land was like. God knew exactly what they were going to see. But here he's having Moses telling them this. He says, "See whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. See whether the cities inhabited are like camps, little places, or strongholds, a lot of weapons and so forth, or whether the land is rich, or whether it's poor, whether they're forest, or whether they're not." God knew exactly what they were going to see. But then he said, "Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land," because God and Moses knew what exactly what they were going to find. And they were going to find it was a good land. They were going to find it was something special. Now, the time of the season was the first ripe grapes. So they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went through the south. And notice, when they went through, they saw the descendants of Anak. Who is that? They were giants. They were big men, these descendants of Anak. So, verse 23. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. This cluster of grapes was so big it took two of them to carry it on a pole. Those were big grapes, huge grapes. They also brought some of the pomegranates and some of the figs. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. So they returned from spying the land after 40 days. 40 days they watched over this land and looked at it. And they saw exactly what God knew they were going to see. And you and I know, we know the story, but let's look at some of the details here. So they returned, verse 25, and then verse 26, they departed. They came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. Everybody must have been impressed when they saw those grapes and when they heard those things. But then verse 27, then they told them, or told him, told Mo, and said, we went to the land, talking to Moses here, the spy, said, we went to the land where you sent us. And it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And they showed him the grapes, I guess. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Probably correct. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the big guys, the scary guys. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell at the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. They were getting a little worried. But I want to take a look at verse 30. They were getting scared, weren't they? They were beginning to worry. But verse 30, then Caleb, who was from the tribe of Judah. Caleb quieted the people. Caleb could see that the people were getting afraid, worried, and concerned, and didn't know if they were going to have the strength to do it. He said, Caleb quieted the people before Moses. And he said, let's go up at once and take possession for it. We can take it. We can take this land. Now why, and I jotted this down, why did Caleb feel like he knew he could do it? Well, number one, he knew the facts. He knew God said you're going to be able to, it's your land. He knew the facts. Number two, he held his attitude in check. He saw those giants. He saw those fortified walls. He saw all the same thing the other men did. But he didn't let himself get worried and think, well, I can't do it, because he knew God was behind. And number three, of course, he clearly stated what he believed. He said, let's go take it. Because he knew God said it was their land. So Caleb, he had the facts. The other men really had the facts. They just let it get out of control. He held his attitude in check, which the others began to not do, and he stated clearly what he believed. Now, notice what was said by the other men. Joshua was fine, but the other men. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against this people. So there goes the old attitude. There goes the old attitude. But notice, he said, we're not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we. They had seen the miracles God had done. They had seen every single, all these miracles for the last year or so, or whatever period of time they'd been after they left Egypt. They had seen these miracles, and yet they still said, we can't do this. We don't have the strength to do this. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And here's what they said further. The land through which we've gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Again, notice how they just, they didn't have any, I start to say they don't have any faith. They sure didn't. They just didn't believe, did they? And notice how the exaggerations, how it grows here. The land which you've gone to spy is the land, it devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in there, men of great stature. Well, he saw the giants from Anak, but not every person was a giant. But notice how it just, they're losing it. Then we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, this is in parenthesis, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Do you really think they were that small compared to the men and the women that they saw that worried them and scared them and made them didn't have the faith to go? And so we were in their sight. See, they saw giants in the land, and in their mind, it got to where they thought everybody was a giant. There was nothing but giants. We have no hope. All these giants, what are we going to do? Is basically what was in their mind. And they had, again, they had seen all the things that God had told them. And here's Caleb, who tried to quiet them down because he saw it too. But then notice the very next verse, verse 1 of chapter 14. That all, this should have been a happy time. This was their time to go in to receive the land. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. See, here, it's all your fault, Moses. It's all your fault, Aaron. And the whole congregation said to Moses and Aaron, if only we could have just died in the land of Egypt. Now, how stupid is that? They were slaves in Egypt. And they're saying, oh, if we could just die, why couldn't we just die in Egypt? We wouldn't have to go through all this stuff. Then they said, or if we could have died in the wilderness. They just lost it. They lost total, I guess you could say they completely lost it. Everything was just blown out of proportion to the point that they said, oh, why couldn't we have just died in Egypt? How stupid a comment. Or why couldn't we just die out in the wilderness? Well, guess what? They got to die in the wilderness because of this attitude. They weren't finished. Verse 3, oh, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us just to go back to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. After, here it is. God wanted to give it to them. God wanted to give them a land. And they said, can we just go back to Egypt? Pretty sad, isn't it? They were paralyzed by what they thought might happen. They were paralyzed by this fear of the unknown. And none of these men and women had even seen the land except the spies. But they were paralyzed by their own fear. They just, I don't even know how to describe it. Let's look at verse 20 of Numbers 14. Because God forgave them, basically, but he knew they had to learn a lesson. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I pardoned according to your word, because they asked for his forgiveness, but truly as I live, okay, God was going to teach them a lesson for their own good. Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory, they saw all the miracles and have seen my signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have put me to the test now these 10 times. I remember giving a sermon on the 10 times. The 10 times from when they left Egypt to this point, which was a short period of time, where they had just put God to the test. And God finally said, you test me these 10 times. You've not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But then he had a caveat, verse 24. But Caleb, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, in him who has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. See, Caleb had a different spirit. Now, there's a difference between victory in detail. What am I saying here? God has told Christians, hey, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. You're going to be in the kingdom of God. You're going to be in the family of God. If you don't forsake me, you'll be in the kingdom of God. But along the way, there's all these details, aren't they? Every one of us has a life we live. Every person. We don't know what's going to happen tonight, let alone what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next year. You know, I noticed Alan said I had a temporary assignment. I didn't know it was temporary, but you think I'm going to die that quick? Well, I might. but if I do, I won't go in the hospital like this. Well, maybe I will. Who knows? But the point of the matter is, we're all going to have things happen to us. And some of them along the way aren't going to be what we want for any of us. Some of us are going to go through bigger trials than others. God said he would never put us through anything we're not able to handle because he'll be there. God has a victory in store for each Christian, but the details of the victory is often what trips us up. So as we cross over, you know, in the next whatever period of time, there are going to be giants out there in our way, aren't there? And God says he'll help us with those giants. Now, I've got about 35 minutes here, and I'm going to give you 5 points. And I'll finish on time. If I don't, hey, it's my last time here. What are you going to do about it? You know, I feel pretty confident here, don't I? But there are 5 points on how to get a grip on life as a Christian that I jotted down and I thought about. The first one, number one, is whatever your problem or whatever my problem, start dealing with it now. One of the biggest problems is putting things off, isn't it? Let's look at Judges chapter 4. Judges 4, which is, I think, a good example of this. Beginning in verse 1. Now, Judges, you know what would happen. They would sin. They would pray, ask God forgiveness. God would send them a judge to save them, a physical man, woman, or woman to save them. And here we go into verse 1 of Judges 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And he reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in a place that I wouldn't even begin to try to pronounce. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, they've done evil. They've been making all these mistakes. Okay, they cried out to the Lord. And this is what I find very interesting. For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years, there are people in here that aren't even 20 years old yet. For 20 years, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. See, but basically, it took Israel 20 years to get going. They'd sinned. God put this, you know, allowed this king of Canaan to cause them all these problems. It took them 20 years to get going, to really cry out to God properly for help and ask him for help. Now, how long have you or I been dealing with it, whatever your giant is or giants? Because most of us have more than one thing that bothers us, don't we? But the question is, it took Israel 20 years to get started. It took Israel 20 years to repent before God, where God could see, well, it's time for me to do something. And quite frankly, probably we may not have 20 years, even in our life in some cases, to deal with it. We don't know. We don't know how much time we got. And we don't know, no matter how young or old we are, we don't know. So I would say bring your anak, your giant, into vision and ask yourself what's holding you back. I had a quote here by an author. Her name is Debbie Wolf, and I just saw the quote. I'd not actually heard of her, but I like the quote. She said, and I quote, "One important problem is the habit of putting off living to some fictional future date." She says, continuing, "In deferring their lives to the future, they lose sight of the present and it's Golden Opportunities for Rich Living. She said, this author, and I'll read it again, one important problem is the habit of putting things off to some future date way out there. We don't even know what's going to really be happening a year from now, 6 months from now, even a week from now. The way things are happening in this world today, things happen so quick. If we say, I'm even going to wait a week, who even knows what's in store? You know, we hear all these dire predictions of what's going to happen if something's not settled by Tuesday on the debt crisis, but we don't know. And they don't know either for sure. Again, do we have 20 years, any of us, to wait? Or do we even have a year? We don't know, do we? God says whatever the problem is, start dealing with it now for our own good. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verse 1 through 4. Here's Peter writing. This is his second epistle, so he'd written one earlier, and this was late. You know, one of the last books probably, more than likely, written in the New Testament. Probably, I'm sure Revelation was probably written later, and you know, maybe 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and possibly a couple of, maybe one or so others. Maybe 2nd Timothy. We don't know for sure. But it was written late, one of the last books written in the New Testament. And Peter says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle. So he'd written what we have as first epistle. I've written you the second epistle in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So he had told them these things before. And he was telling them again. And he said that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So here was Peter, an apostle, telling us things. Remember how Mr. Armstrong used to say, I'm telling you as a man that's been around a lot longer than you have in the church. And people sometimes would like, oh, well. He said, knowing this first is what Peter said in this letter. First things first, he said, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, what's the big deal? God, we don't know what's going on. You know, they'll tell you these things, won't they? Always waiting till tomorrow. Always waiting till later. Yeah, I had a story I jotted down about a man that went to the doctor. And the doctor said, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. Which do you want first? Thankfully, that was not what my friend asked me yesterday. But the man said, well, give me the good news first. He said, well, you got 24 hours to live. Well, what's the bad news? Well, I forgot to tell you yesterday. It's funny, but it wouldn't be funny if it was you, would it? See, if you knew your time was almost up, would you start facing your giants? Would I start facing more seriously my giants? James 4, verse 13 through 17. Here's James. It says, come now, and you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. You hear it every day in life, don't you? What all they're going to do. Whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow, James said. And we don't either, do we? For what is your life, James says? It's even just a little vapor that appears for a little time and then just vanishes away. That's what life is like these flowers. Man, those flowers are so beautiful. But I don't know if are they real or not. If they're real, they will vanish away. If they're not real, well, they'll stay looking like that for a long time. But either way, they aren't going to last forever. I need to know. Oh, I still don't know. But anyway, I like them. Better move on. I'm running out of time already. Instead, you ought to say, it's driving me crazy, those flowers. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. And we see it all the time on TV and around, and it's amazing. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him or her it's sin. So whatever our problem is, or our giant, God says start dealing with it now. Number two, whatever your problem is, stop blaming others. I'm talking to all of us, but I'm talking, we're talking to anyone that hears this at any time. Whatever our problem is, stop blaming others. 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30. Sitting here thinking I'm looking forward to that potluck, and I just ate about 2.5 hours ago, and I ate a lot of food. That's bad. Can't help myself. But 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 through 8. Okay, now it happened. Here's David, King David. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and they attacked Ziklag, and they burned it with fire. Bad news. So David and his soldiers came back, and they had taken captive the women and those who were there, the small and the great. And they didn't kill anyone. That's the good news. But they carried them away, and they went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and they saw the city was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters, they'd been taken captive. And this was a sad, sad situation. And David and all the people with him, they lifted up their voices and they wept until they had no more power to weep. And they had every reason to feel this way. Because David, as you see, here's two wives that had also been taken captive. But verse 6, then David was greatly distressed. Why? For the people spoke of stoning him, like it was all David's fault. For the people sought of stoning him because his soul and all the people were grieved, and every man for his sons and daughters. But what did David do? It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, bring the ephod here to me. And David brought, Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered David. I'm not sure how it was especially done, but God answered David. God said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and fail, without fail, recover all. And he did, because David didn't blame somebody else. He just asked God for help. So what's number three? Whatever your problem is, stop blaming God. And the reason I bring this up, because oftentimes when a person blames others for their problems, and you see it in the world today constantly, just turn on TV, turn on news, turn on for any short period of time, everybody's got somebody to blame. But how often is point two, blaming others, in a sense, only a smokescreen for actually blaming God rather than taking personal responsibility for something that's wrong? It's just like if you do something wrong, or if I do something wrong, and we know we do something wrong and bad things happen, and then we wonder why it happened and say it's God's fault. Look at Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. Here's part of the story of Gideon. Down at verse 11 of Judges 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites. So the Midianites were basically persecuting the Israelites, and they were crying out to God again for help after they'd done evil. I mean, look at verse 1 of this chapter. The children of Israel did evil, so he delivered them into the Midianites. And here's the case. God comes to Gideon, and the angel, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, said to him, the Lord's with you, you mighty man of valor. Here, somehow the angel of God spoke to Gideon and said, God's with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to this man, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? It's all God's fault. Yet really the problem were the Israelites. They did evil. And Gideon is like, well, if he's with you, why? If he's with us, why is all these things happening? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about? Where is all these miracles? Or where are all these miracles? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? He has that with a question. He knows he did, but he's like, yeah. But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. In other words, as we see here, Gideon blamed God. Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 12. Genesis 3, verse 12. Just one verse, and you know this well. But I find it interesting is when, you know, Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God went to Eve, and then God went to Adam, and God spoke to Adam. In verse 12, Genesis 3, then the man, Adam, said, after God called him out, the woman who you gave me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So in one verse, God blames the woman and God. If you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have eaten that apple or that fruit or whatever the case may be. Adam blamed not only Eve, but he also blamed God. So do we ever blame God when things happen to us that really we just wouldn't happen? And it's something that it's easy for us to do sometimes, isn't it? I'm not going to go there let's go to Exodus chapter 5, and I'll cut out something else. Exodus chapter 5. Verse 1. Remember when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, and Moses said, oh, I can't do it. Can I take Aaron? And you know the story. Well, verse 1 of Exodus 5, after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, they got up their nerve, they went in, and they said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, and that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go. No, it didn't go as well as they thought, did it? And you can read verse 3 through 19, but I'm sure Moses and Aaron thought, that didn't go quite so well. I thought we was going to get to go do what we wanted to do. Didn't go that well. Well, dropping down to verse 20. Then they came out from Pharaoh, Aaron and Moses. They came out from Pharaoh and they met Moses and Aaron, you know, the people, or a certain group of the people. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, here's what Moses and Aaron got from the people for going in there with having the courage to go before Pharaoh. He said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us. In other words, they were all mad at Moses and Aaron for doing what God told him to do. But just to make it a little further, verse 22 and 23, then so Moses, after they got mad at Moses, Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? He wants to free them. And they're out there like, Moses is mad at God. Why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it that you sent me? You know, he didn't want to go in the first place, and now he's loading his anger at God, or unloading his anger at God. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have they allowed your people to go. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Moses, you know, God heard it, and here's what God said to Moses. After all this big, the people were all mad at Moses, now Moses is all mad at God, and the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. And I don't think he was whispering. I think he was telling Moses, quite frankly, get your act together, Moses. And I appeared to Abraham, God said, to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I have not been known to them. And I will also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. He told Moses to get back in there and do his job. And quit blaming him, because God was going to free him. And the people got mad at Moses, and Moses got mad at God, and God said, look, get in there and do your job. If we trust God, the bigger the problem, the bigger the miracle he can perform. But yet we all struggle, don't we? Because we're human beings. I'm sure you probably struggle, and I know I do at times, because we're human beings. Number four, whatever the problem, okay, so start working, number one. Number two, quit blaming others. Number three, don't blame God. Number four, whatever the problem is, take it to God. Don't blame God, take it to God. Nearly 100 years ago, there was an American philosopher named Elbert Hubbard, and Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to quote him, and I had a quote I wrote down here that I got somewhere from Elbert Hubbard. It says, it does not take much strength to do things. But it requires a great strength to decide what to do. He said, it's not that hard to do something if you can just decide to do it. When Moses went before Pharaoh with his knees quaking and shaking, once he did it, I bet he thought, man, I'm glad I got that over with. And I bet he stumbled and fumbled around and tried to find every reason, and we could read about it, of why I'm not good enough to do it. God gets him, do it, do it. And like that Albert Hubbard said, the problem that what takes the strength is to decide what to do. You'll never feel you cannot reach out or go to God. You and I can go to God with any problem. Any problem, no problem, is too big for God. One scripture on this point, Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to make it. You're not going to be mad for me going overtime. I'm going to make it. Here's Jesus Christ walking the earth. There was a man that had leprosy. Now, there are two types of leprosy, and we don't hear that much about leprosy today, but that was, there's all examples of how to, back in Leviticus especially, if you have leprosy and how to deal with it and so forth. But there are basically two types of leprosy. One was just a bad skin rash. That was one that was a small type. There was another more dangerous type, and that was a disease that would actually eat away and basically consume a person's skin and even their bones if it wasn't dealt with properly. And they had special places that lepers were supposed to stay away from the rest of the people because, it was contagious. And wanted to keep those lepers away where others wouldn't get it. Well, here was this man that had leprosy. Here was Jesus Christ on the earth in verse 12 of Luke 5. So it said, and it happened, because it was a big event, it happened when he was in a certain city, and behold, there was a man who was full of leprosy. He didn't just have a little spot. He was full of leprosy. And he saw Jesus, and he fell down on his face, and he implored him. My margin says he begged him. And he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He knew this might be the only chance he would ever get to be along a man that he had heard was healing others. And he got down on his knees and he begged him to heal him. Nobody wanted to be near a leper. Then he, Christ, put out his hand and touched him. He touched a leper who you never wanted to get near a leper because you could get it. Jesus took out his hand, he touched him, and he said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. You know, leprosy was this man's, I guess you could say, his giant. He was dying of it. It was consuming him. Christ, I jotted down four things Christ did for him that he could do for us when we go to him. He gave the man dignity. You know, no one wanted to be around a leper, and Jesus Christ went up and he went up to him. He touched him. Number two, who would touch a leper? He loved him because he said, I'm cleansing you. In a sense, he forgave him. So when we go to God, he can give us dignity. He'll touch us, and we may feel we're untouchable because we know what we know we're not as good as we want to be. He shows us his love by all the many things he does, and of course, he forgives us, and how could there be a better example than the death of his son on the stake, Jesus Christ? So that's why we're here today, and this is why we're in the church of God. Because we have that kind of God. Understanding God helps us to become what we want to be. Number five and final point, whatever our problems, God can make everything all right, and he will make everything all right if we rely on him. If we claim the promise, it says God will honor us. Now, I mentioned this morning, I may not have all my facts exactly right, but I remember the movie Chariots of Fire, and I saw it years ago, and I saw it again, but I don't remember all the details. But I remember it was about this runner. And I don't know if he was from England or Scotland, but he was from somewhere over there. And he was a great runner. And he was running, and he was so fast that he actually qualified for the Olympics. And he was in the Olympic Games. But he kept what he thought was the Sabbath. It was Sunday to him, but he thought he was honoring God by keeping the day holy. And he was looking so forward to running this race, and then when the schedule came out, of all things, his race was on the day he kept that he thought was the Sabbath. And he thought, well, I want to run. I want to run. And back and forth it went. Even, I remember, I think of the Prince of Wales even called him in this movie and spoke to him. He said, God wants you to run for your country. God understands. But he couldn't do it. And he went and he said, I can't do it. I can't break my conscience. I can't dishonor my God. And there was a guy in that movie who was an American. And I remember he was, I guess he exists in real life. I think he did. This is supposedly a true story. And he was in the movie kind of a cocky guy. And you kind of didn't really like him that much. But when he saw what happened, he wrote a note. And he gave the note to the guy that was trying to make the decision as whether to run or not. And the note, I remember exactly what the note said. It said, God honors those who honor him. And the young man looked at that. He says, I can't run on that day. So you thought, okay, all is lost. Well, it turned out somehow somebody didn't, I don't remember all the details, but he didn't get to run in that race. But there was a relay race that someone dropped out and allowed him to run. And as I understand, they won the gold medal. See, God honors us when we honor him. Over in Romans chapter 8, let's wrap this up with a couple more scriptures. Because Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, and you know the scriptures. Here's Paul at the end of a sequence says, what shall we say about these things? He's just been talking about the greatness of God and all that God does. He said, what should we say about these things? If God's for us, he answers his own question, who can be against us? For he didn't spare his own son. If he didn't spare his own son, wouldn't he have to love you and me and all mankind? No, he didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. A-L-L. Not for this one person, but for all of us. So how shall he not with him also freely give us all things if we honor God? Nothing is too hard for God, is what it's saying. Then over, final scripture over in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. You know, when you look at your life, when I look at my life, we see that we have a lot of things we need to improve. There's nobody in here that, if they're honest with themselves, doesn't know in some ways they could be considered a failure. But God doesn't see us as failures. God sees us much more positive than we even see ourselves sometimes. And God doesn't see us as failures. He sees us as conquerors. He sees anyone who loves him, who stands up for his way of life and the truth, as a conqueror. And yet, as human beings, it's hard to even see why God loves us as much as he does. But he sees us even in a deeper way than we could ever even see ourselves. And in verse 31 of Psalm 18, I'll read verse 31 to 37. He says, for who is God except the Lord? You know, there's only one God. All these other things that are called God, they're not really God. Who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? You know, the real God, not all these fake gods that are out there. It is God, he says. He answers the question. It's God who arms me with strength, who makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. He, God who lifts, he lifted David up, and like he lifts all of us up, even to eternal life in the end. Verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. David is praising God for all he does. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. His gentleness made David great. You enlarged my path under me and so that my feet didn't slip. And I, here it is, final verse. I pursued my enemies, his giants. Our giants. David said, I pursued my enemies, I've overtaken them, and neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. See, there are giants out there. And God said, I can handle them. I can handle them, and I'll help you handle them. Remember, it was not that Caleb had a different challenge. Caleb saw everything the other spies saw when he was out there looking for those 40 days. It wasn't that Caleb had a different challenge. It was just Caleb had a different spirit from the other spies. Caleb saw this land that God wanted to give the Israelites. And he trusted what he'd heard his parents and his family say, that this is your land. He wasn't afraid. We didn't have trials and sufferings, battles to fight. We simply, in the end, wouldn't really have a reason to grow. I don't like trials, and you don't like trials, but God said he'll never give us a trial too big for us to bear, too big to overcome. So 5 points today, like five fingers for each of us. Start dealing with our problems today, or your giant today. Stop blaming others if you do. Not saying you do, but if you do. Stop blaming God. I'm not saying you do, but if you do, take our problems to God. And remember that God has the power to make everything all right. So one other thing I wanted to say, I meant to say at the beginning, we've got some, big dramatic ending here. We've got, Ray Robertson came over and helped pull down some trees for me a week ago in there. We got a lot of wood back in the backyard and a couple of tree limbs that haven't been cut up. But if anybody wants any wood, you're welcome to come and get it. And if you want to cut up what hasn't been cut up yet, you're welcome to have that. We also have a full-size bed, mattress, box springs, frame, everything. Anybody that wants that, just let us know, because we really don't need it and didn't really want to take it with us. So just let me or Penny know, and we certainly would be glad to give it to you. And we love you all, and I'm not saying goodbye. I'm just saying, I guess, see you later.